It has been my privilege over the last 4 years to work on the Board of Governors of Emmanuel Bible College. And it was just over 4 years ago that Dr. Mark Bond came to be president. President's job is not always an easy one, providing leadership in many different areas and facets of the school. He was born into a show business family in New York City and came to Canada at the age of 10. When his father returned to the Lord and became a rescue mission worker. So Mark grew up, I'm sure, involved in mission types of work and pastored in Hamilton and Nova Scotia. And I should mention, I probably have come to understand why Hamilton has a special place in his heart. The one thing I have against Mark is that he's a Hamilton Ticat fan. And they just stole our Chad Owens from the Toronto Argonauts. But
he will continue to pray for you,
my brother.
He will continue to pray for us. Yes. Mark was involved in the leadership of Youth for Christ in Montreal, and he served Bible colleges in Alberta and presently in Ontario at Emmanuel Bible College. Mark and Ruth are going to be celebrating their 40th anniversary this year. They have three grown married children, all who are serving the Lord in different ways. And Mark has been educated at a number of different schools and somehow has collected 5 degrees along the way. But the interesting thing about it is that he doesn't flaunt that. He just comes to us as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're glad to have Mark come and share with us today. Father, as Mark comes, we pray your blessing on him, on the Bible College, on their marriage, on the ministries, the multifaceted aspect of ministry that you've called him to. Thank you for equipping him step by step, year by year, to be able to be our president presently. And we pray your blessing on him as he opens the Word of God to us today. For we pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Good morning. Am I guessing that some have moved to southerly climes for a little while? Should we be praying for them or should they be praying for us? It's been several years now since I was able to come before you. Thank you again for the invitation. A very, very brief update on Emmanuel, which is your Bible college, whether you know that or not. We have been partners in some pretty important work, and that work is even more important today. We live in an increasingly secular age. You know that. When you turn on your television, the radio, if you surf the internet, when you go to your Tim Hortons, you realize that in many places, the message of the gospel is not heard at all. We're not respected. And our task together is to raise up the children of God to confront the changes in our culture. And not to run and not to hide, but to instead be bold. How do we do that? Well, one of the ways is through a place like Emmanuel, where we do two things primarily. One, we train disciples of Jesus Christ. People of all ages come, mostly younger people who are recently graduated from high school or from university. And they say, I need to give some time to understand what it means to be a Christian in this crazy changing world. What does it really mean to be a disciple? How do I understand what I claim to believe? And then how do I communicate that to people who don't want to hear and don't understand when I try to communicate it? What does it mean to live like Jesus called us to do in this world? And so that's discipleship. And the second thing that we address is a crisis. And the word crisis is bandied about lightly. But there is a crisis in the churches and ministries in Canada. Within the next 10 years, it is estimated that more than 70% of the senior leadership in all ministries, all churches and all missions will be gone. They will have retired. And there are not the people trained or the people training to take up the next generation of leadership in any one of those sectors. The fields are white to the harvest for training and preparation for ministry, and it's up to us to pray for that leadership, to identify who might be called. And there are some people sitting here who God may be calling to consider, what does it mean to be a servant to reach this world? And how do I use the gifts that he gave me in all sorts of ministry areas? And that's what Emmanuel does. We have others who come, of course, because they want to be strong leaders in their churches, and they get a degree, and they move on to all sorts of secular occupations. But this is a difficult era. We are transforming the college to meet the needs of tomorrow. And I ask you to stand with us. I ask you to please pray for us. We do thank this church for its giving, and we do ask you to think of giving. Several people here have talked to us about legacy giving, and that's critically, critically important. But also, more important, is that you would pray, talk to, and identify those people who have gifts and talents, and challenge them and ask them and support them to consider, what would it mean if I gave my life in ministry? All of us are to do that. Some of us are called to leadership, and I ask you to please do that. And will you commit to doing that? Seek out those for the next generation for God's church, and together we'll move forward. Thank you. Well, what day is it today? Happy Valentine's Day. Some of you are the mushy kind. Some of you are the more stoic and refined individuals. Some of you have romantic interests in your life today, and others, that's not part of your life at all. How does this day make sense to all of us? Well, I already talked about some changes in our culture. And so we're going to address some of those changes, and some of those changes apply in our churches today and perhaps in our own lives. We're going to talk about love in an age of adultery. Do you identify that picture up there? Ashley Madison website. The Ashley Madison website got into the news last fall when it was revealed that internet hackers had gotten in and released the names of hundreds of thousands of people that had come to this site looking for ways to arrange to have an affair outside of their marriage. Many, many people, many, many respectable and upright people, the names were on the list of those who had decided to pay money to try to find somebody outside of their marriage to have an affair. It was founded in 2002. It's the largest service of its kind in the world. This is pretty normal in our society today. And I want us to think about the implications of this kind of normalcy today. Let's look at a range of words. A range of words that all surround the topic of being unfaithful. Because adultery is part of unfaithfulness. And these are the words that surround in a word cloud. Inconstant, disloyal, betrayal, godless, disaffected, fickle, blaspheme, treason, apostate, infidelity, traitorous, false, faithless, adultery. Do you notice something interesting about that list? What kinds of words are there? What are the topics that are being described? On one side, there are words that have to do with relationships between couples, right? Adultery, infidelity. But on the other hand, there are also words that have to do with topics of faith. Blaspheme, godless, apostate. And then there are words that generally have to do with broken relationships, like treason and disloyal. When we think about the topic of the Ashley Madisons of the world and the idea of adultery, it's all part of a larger complex of ideas that have to do with unfaithfulness. And we live in a world of unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness in a relationship that may culminate in adultery. It can happen in relationships between a formerly loving couple. It can also happen in the relationship between a person and God. Only in the latter case, we know that it is God as one partner who is never unfaithful, and that the problem might lie within us. Today, we're going to be looking at Hosea. Hosea was the first of the minor prophets, and you'll find in the Old Testament. This prophet's name means, does anybody know what Hosea means, or the other name that it comes from? It sounds like another name. It's the same name as Joseph and Joshua and Jesus. His name is related to that which means salvation. Now, Hosea was a young preacher in the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, because Israel had been split in two at this time. And he was a contemporary of the prophets Amos and Isaiah. And he lived during the reigns of a bunch of kings who you may or may not remember, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And during the reign of Jeroboam, who was a really nasty piece of work. He was one of the wickedest kings of Israel, and the nation was going through a terrible time when Hosea was preaching. So can you imagine preaching the word of God in a nation that was not following God, led by leadership that was godless and being oppressive and saying, we do not want to hear the word of God. What a horrible state. I'm glad that we don't live in any kind of similar culture at all, and that no cultures like this exist on the earth. Aren't we glad that we live in a time that's... Of course, we do. People were living for pleasure in the time of Hosea. And even those people who claimed that they were followers of the one true God had little time for God. Even the supposedly religious, their lives were so busy with so many important things that God had to wait his turn in their busy lives. And it seems from what we discover that the people, even the religious people, didn't pay a whole lot of attention to Hosea. He spoke of judgment and chastisement to come. He said that God was going to raise up the Assyrian nation to punish the people and that an army would sweep across the land. But the people said, oh, give it a break, Hosea. That's not very happy talk. Why are you portraying God as being vengeful and mean? So Hosea is a pretty discouraged preacher at the time this book opens up. And in the opening chapter, we read a personal note about him. He goes to God in prayer, and God tells him, Hosea, it's time for you to get married. So he's a young, you know, he has not been married. He's saying, this could be interesting. Not sure if I'm ready for commitment or not, but okay, God. And he mentioned, God says, I want you to choose this girl. Her name is Gomer. Now, we might find it an odd name today, but Gomer was beautiful. A very desirable woman. And then God tells him, but I want you to know the whole story about this girl, Hosea. I want you to marry her, but she's going to be unfaithful to you. She's going to walk away from you. She's going to become an adulteress and worse. But I want you to marry her anyway. And that's where our story begins. And we'll be reading from the first three chapters of the book of Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I'll soon punish the house of Jehu for this massacre of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Can you imagine that? Start naming your kids after disasters that are going to come. It'd be like saying, name your firstborn terrorist strike. And name your second child nuclear war. And for the third child, why don't we name them worldwide plague? Those are good names, aren't they? Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel and that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah and will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, shall save them. And after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son, and then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Disasters, but the possibility of change and hope and restoration. Chapter 2. Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she's not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare on the day she was born. I'll make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who gave me food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I'll wall her in so she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I'll go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than I am now. And then God speaks again to Hosea. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, so they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Those were offerings to the other gods, and when they went to the temple, they could take part in the festivities, and those were the foods that were offered there. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lithek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days, and you must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They'll come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Amen. May God help us understand this portion of his word. Can you imagine being put in the place of Hosea? How would you feel? You get married. God seems to lead you to a point of marriage. Says, go marry this person. And then they immediately start becoming unfaithful. And they move into prostitution. Well, I'll tell you what most people would do in today's day and age. They would get their decree of divorce, right? Because marriage is discardable. As a matter of fact, statistics show that in Canada, there are 70,000 divorces a year, that 38% of first marriages end in divorce, 16% of people divorce more than once. The average length of marriages in a divorce is 14 and a half years, so people are married that long before they divorce. And the only reason that Canada's statistics are that low compared to some nations in the world is that there are so many people not entering into marriage that you don't count it as divorce when they separate. It's easier to walk away. There are fewer ties. There are more affairs. There are websites that you can go to find your adulterous partner. There's an old writer by the name of Thornton Wilder who said this to his wife. I married you because you gave me a promise. That promise made up for your faults. And the promise that I gave you made up for mine. Two imperfect people got married. And it was the promise that made the marriage. And when our children were growing up, it wasn't a house that protected them. And it wasn't our love that protected them. It was that promise. That vow. That commitment. That constancy. Wilder understood that relationships are built upon a promise, not passion. Oh, man, passion is good, if you've had the opportunity to know that. I fell in love with that beautiful woman there on our first date, and we've been together ever since then. Passion is a good thing, but it's the promise that we exchanged that has kept us together through all sorts of events in our lives. It's that which has sustained our love. It's not love that sustains your commitment. It's your commitment that sustains your love. It's not love that sustains your commitment. It's your commitment that sustains your love. Well, what kind of love is going on in the story of Hosea and Gomer? This is kind of a spiritual Valentine's Day card from God today. When we pick up the story in chapter 3, Gomer has hit rock bottom. She's descended into the living hell of prostitution. She's swapped on the open market of the sex trade in that area of Judah. Hosea has every legal and moral right to divorce her, and even under the laws of the day, if he had pushed it, he could have had her killed. But Hosea didn't do that. Hosea does the unthinkable. Following God's instructions, he goes to the slave market and purchases the woman who was already his wife. The woman with whom he exchanged wedding vows takes her home and says to her, "I'll be for you, and you be for me." How much affection do you think Hosea felt for Gomer right at that moment? How warm and loving and passionate would you be to somebody that had betrayed you like that? There's an incredible amount of pain that's going on in the heart of Hosea at that point. Pain, confusion, asking God why, and not having an answer back. And every morning when he woke up, right after that, he would be seeing the woman who had scorned him, who had betrayed him, who was treasonous to him, who had pushed him away. Not an appetizing prospect, is it? The story of Hosea and Gomer operates on several levels. It's the very real story of a man and an adulterous wife, of a marriage gone bad, of pain and heartache. It's also a very real illustration of God's love for his people, for a people who stray, for a people who run, as did Israel, and as frequently so do we. There are four love stories here. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." There's a love story between God and Israel. There's a love story between Hosea and Gomer. There's the love story between God and us. And then there's the love story of you and me in the relationships we carry about in this life today. And as we looked at that circle of words with those horrible meanings at the beginning, we realize that there's an opposite circle of words that would surround the concept of faithfulness and love. And these require intimacy. And so since part of my background training has been in counseling and psychology, I thought I'd see what theorists had made of a good relationship. And a fellow by the name of Sternberg has a pretty good theory of love. Now he says that there are all sorts of sides to love. He says there's romantic love. That's passion. But romantic love comes as part of intimacy and infatuation. Infatuation's when you first see that girl or first see that guy. Years ago, I saw that girl in the basement of Ontario Bible College. And I wanted to get to know her because she looked pretty good to me. Unfortunately, she went and hid in the woman's washroom until I left the hallway because she didn't think I looked too good. And it took a couple years for that story to change. But I was infatuated. I wanted to know Ruth. And when we got together, we got to liking each other and wanting to spend time with each other. And when you spend time with a person and you're infatuated with them, Sternberg says, there comes romantic love. You get to know the person and it's pretty exciting. But there's another side of love. There's intimacy we talked about, but there's also commitment. And he says that there's this thing called empty love, he says, and that's commitment with nothing else. So I married you 40 years ago, so I'm your spouse. I guess that's it till we die. The loveless relationships, still committed. And we've seen those, and they're sad, but we honor the promise that's still inherent in it. But he says, when you get commitment and intimacy, you get companionship. And companionship is a pretty neat thing, and a lot of romantic love moves to companionship. And he says, if you get infatuation and commitment, you get what he calls fatuous love, and we won't go there because I think it's kind of an odd comment. But what he does say is when you put intimacy and passion and commitment together, you get true love or consummate love. Now, where did he get these ideas from? What about our relationship with God? Does Sternberg's theory in any way reflect God's created order, or is he just making stuff up out of whole cloth? Does it reflect what we know God to be, and does it describe how God wishes our relationships to be? Well, certainly the desire for intimacy is there. God wants us to be in close relationship with us. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And isn't it true that we are frequently the people who let other things get in between of us and God? Between us and those whom we love. The whole idea of intimacy with God. John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. God is talking about an intimacy between us and him that is indescribable. The intimacy that exists between the root of a plant and its branches. Everything. What happens to a branch if you step on it or knock it off of that bush? Does it happily go on its way and carry on? It dies. God has said, I want to be so intimate with you in relationship that your source, your foundation, every aspect of your daily life is bound up in this relationship, and I will give you life, and I will give you a purpose, and I will carry you through. I and you, and you and me, intimacy with God. So Sternberg got that idea of intimacy right. What about passion? Does this passion form part of God's economy? See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that's what we are. God loves us passionately. In the Old Testament, it even says jealously. That's passion. And we are called to respond. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. You think there's some passion involved in there? All your heart? All your soul? All your mind? That's not just a reserved, yes, God. That's a, yes, God. And each of us needs to ask, how long has it been since we have said, with our hearts truly open, looking to the sky and saying, yes, God. I want my relationship with you to be real. And passionate and intimate, rather than kept safe and at a distance. Passion, intimacy, but where does the story of Hosea and Gomer start? Faithfulness. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's God's part. And our part, we are reminded to let love and, what's that word? Let's hear that word again. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So the basic problem. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. Hosea saw the failure to acknowledge God as Israel's basic problem. That's what led to them falling astray. Faithfulness and love were tied to acknowledgement of God. The central grounding of commitment, of faithfulness, proven through a life that starts with acknowledgement. But acknowledgement sounds pretty weak, doesn't it? Yeah, God, you're there. Keep it up. Or imagine if when I saw Ruth after I got home from being away for a week. Oh, yeah, hi, good to see you. Acknowledgement. What would you think of that relationship? What do you think faithfulness is? In a marital relationship, is it just refraining from having sex outside of marriage? What do we think acknowledgement is? Is it just admitting that somebody's there? In Matthew 5, Jesus said that adultery is as much in the eyes and the mind as it is in acts of the body. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I didn't like that verse as a young man. It seemed like too hard a standard. Jesus doesn't really mean this kind of stuff. He doesn't want to go there, does he? And of course the answer is, sadly for some of us, yes he does. There's more in this passage than we think. Looking at someone with lust is certainly acknowledging that that person exists, but it goes beyond that. It's letting them enter your thought life. It's starting to dwell on them. It's letting them fill your imagination. Before you look with lust, before you become fully unfaithful, you take your eyes off of where they should be looking. If you have a beloved, you take your eyes off the beloved and you let your thoughts of the other begin to take hold. And you have moved your acknowledgement from your beloved to the other. For the acknowledgement of who is your beloved indicates the direction of your thoughts. And the acknowledgement of God isn't simple recognition. It's acknowledgement of who he is and what he's due. And when we take the eyes off of our beloved, if we lose our acknowledgement of who they are, and based upon our vows of what they are, we're already walking the path of unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness may culminate in adultery, but unfaithfulness begins over here when we take the eyes off of our beloved. And we want to put the standard over there and say, no, I didn't do that. But you did this. And you did this. And you did this. What did you say to Christ when you first became a Christian? What were your vows to him? And if you're married, or even if you're in a relationship, what vows and what promises have you made in love, have you given? And if you're not fulfilling those today, you are already walking the path of unfaithfulness. As in Jeremiah said, surely as an adulterous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Unfaithfulness happens at the spiritual level. Unfaithfulness happens at the emotional level. Unfaithfulness happens in all sorts of relationships. If you're not fulfilling the vows and the promises, you're already walking the path of unfaithfulness. It may seem small, but these can grow. Lack of intimacy, lack of passion, lack of commitment are all facets of unfaithfulness. And when it happens in our relationship with God, as seen by the actions of Israel, God calls it treachery. It's spiritual adultery. God's relation to Israel was that of love. The intimacy of the covenant relationship between God and Israel, as seen in the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. And disloyalty to God is declared to be spiritual adultery in the rest of the book, unveiling Israel's shame. Her worship practices, the way she followed after other gods, it describes her politics, it describes her materialism and her love of things. All of these revealed her walking the path of unfaithfulness, bit by bit, away from God, taking acknowledgement off of God and putting acknowledgement into various aspects of the created order, whether it was things, whether it was other people, whether it was politics, whether it was other religious movements, all of them, as the people took steps, were starting on the path of adultery and unfaithfulness. Yet, despite God's condemnation and the harshness of language and the judgment which is announced, the major purpose of the book is to proclaim God's compassionate and covenant love that will never let go. Let's look a little more closely at the story of Hosea and Gomer. The Lord said to me, "Go show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love those sacred raisin cakes." This love is an act of the will. It's an obedient act. And so what happens? He goes out and he bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethak of barley. Now, you may not have a homer of barley in your back pocket. You probably don't, because your pants would fall down. It's a bushel. Say he had a couple bushels of barley. Well, what is going on there is that Hosea didn't have enough money to pay it all in cash. So what he does, he's paying for her in cash and barter. This was costly to him just on the human level, just on the material level, every bit as much as it was on the spiritual level. Buying her back. He had to buy back the one who he had loved, the one who he had entered into covenant relationship with. A costly buying back. Have we heard that story before? Do we see that story coming again? Do we celebrate that story again in little more than a month? The Easter story of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross to buy back those who he had loved and those who he had called, who had wandered astray from him? The story of Hosea and Gomer is the story of God and us. You, me. The story of unfaithfulness and God's calling to bring us back. God is love. Israel rejects his love, rejects his embrace, and runs after new things, shinier relationships, something that seems more exciting or attractive. And God and Hosea watches as their brides take step after step down the road of unfaithfulness. A glance, a look, a stolen kiss, a caress, the steps of leaving God and spiritual unfaithfulness. I spent some time in the past year with a man, a former pastor, in fact, who committed adultery. And though he's walked the path of personal restoration in his home church, and he and his wife have good counseling and support, it's an open question whether or not their marriage will survive. His actions tore a hole in her heart that to her seems unmendable. And he, because of her responses, is willing to imagine a future without her. And I'm very sad. Some spouses suffer in silence. Some condemn. Some run to divorce and utter words of condemnation and hatred. What does God call Hosea to do? Serving God is costly, but Hosea obeys. Loving Gomer is costly, but Hosea is faithful. Loving us is costly, but Christ came on the cross, and God's love is unbounded. So what do we learn of God and us? First of all, God has feelings too. When we walk away, it hurts God because he loves us. When it says God is love, it doesn't mean God just is some impassionate thing. Scripture continues to say that God responds to what we do in this way, that God has chosen to feel love, and he watches and he can be hurt. And if I hurt somebody who I truly love, what should I want to do? What should I want to do? I want to ask him to forgive, and I want to make it right. And so if you declare love for God, then you don't hide when you have sinned. Instead, you admit it, you confess it, and you say, forgive me, because I know you love me, and I love you. And here's a good way to tell the tenor of your spiritual relationship and where you are with God. Do you ask God for forgiveness when you fail? And do you say, I love you, and I'm coming back to you? Or do you back away? That will give you a clue to where you stand with God right today. Good check on us. Next thing is God is both punishes and is merciful. God shows tough love. Gomer is tossed out of the home, but she is restored. His love is both conditional and unconditional. Gomer suffers for her sin, and we may suffer for sin in our lives, but we are still loved, and God still calls us back. As Hosea went into that marketplace and bought the wife who was already his own, Christ came into this world and bought us with his blood, we who were already his creatures. Where does unfaithfulness start in a relationship? Before we even imagine. Think of Israel. It began slowly and gradually. The love that sustained the relationship began to fade, but was that God's fault? What are the signs of unfaithfulness with God and with each other? There's a drop in communication. You do not spend the time together. You do not talk over what is important to you. Instead, you say, that's too hard. Look at prayer life. Look at what happens between couples. Look at what happens in families when families do not communicate with each other. This leads to a decrease in intimacy of all sorts, emotional intimacy, physical intimacy, and spiritual intimacy. And surrounding it all, when our human relationships break apart, so comes a drop in our personal relationship with God. And as we are severed from God and his call to love, as all those songs we sang, we walk the path of unfaithfulness away from God. And when we walk the path of unfaithfulness away from someone who is our beloved, our spouse, our family member, our friend, we are also walking the path of unfaithfulness with our God, who has called us to be in right relationship with those people God has put into our lives. And I don't want to be unfaithful. I want to be faithful. I want to be known as a man who is faithful. This Valentine's Day is a good day to see if unfaithfulness has crept into any of our relationships, to see if our love is fading in any way. I'm going to stop and pray now. And I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to work in our minds, to bring to remembrance a relationship that's fading or is damaged or is in pain. A relationship which once flourished. Maybe it was romantic love or family love or friendship or our spiritual love for God. And we're going to ask God to bring understanding to our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Lord God, first, in this room, there are couples in which the embers of love have grown cold. The passion and the commitment and the intimacy have faded over the time. Maybe they weren't all there in the first place. But you're the God who builds and restores. You know the vows and promises which were spoken. You know the cost and the joy of true love. May these couples find awakened in themselves this morning a desire to know the other more deeply, more wholly, more truly, and to put aside the past and set aside the personal desires and the outside commitments that have led them apart, to cast these seeds of unfaithfulness back into the pit reserved for the devil and his angels, and let your Spirit rekindle the gentle fires of love. Dear God, may these children of yours have the courage to put you in the center of their relationship, and to receive the joy that follows. And Lord, in this room are people who have let members of their family or their friends slip away. The cost of love has seemed too deep. The loved one has become distant. Time or experience has brought separation. But this may be a relationship that you have ordained to continue and grow, not one to abandon because you have your purposes in it. Grant them the courage and the persistence in prayer and communication to seek growth and restoration, to bring the renewed love of friend and family that so models your calling and love in our own lives. May these children of yours hear this call, and even as I pray, I ask your strength and grace to move ahead and help them to do what's right in you, and by your Spirit seal and desire their desire to reconnect, to restore, and walk in love. And finally, Lord, there are those in this room who know the truth of that hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." There are those who even right now know they've been counting the cost to their time or their finances or their egos or their desires, the cost because of their relationship with you. Their eyes have wandered, Lord, and they know it. Their hearts towards you are wavering, and they know it. But pride or maybe fear or something else has been holding them back from acting on this knowledge and returning to their love. Spiritual unfaithfulness has set its hooks into areas of their soul, and it's so hard to untangle. Oh, Lord, convict their hearts of the danger of the path they're treading, no matter who they are, how old they are, or how much status they have, for all of these are worth nothing in the eyes of eternity. Then reassure them of your love, the love that's calling them back, that's seeking them out in the marketplace and buying them back at a great cost to return to a place of love. For this church and its people, Lord, I pray love. I pray that it's a place of love, a place that communicates and exudes love, a place of commitment and faithfulness, a place of passion and excitement, a place of intimacy and depth. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. And so, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Love one another as I have loved you. Blessed Valentine's Day, not happy.
We have a fireside room.